Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. These things we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. So let's open to 1 Peter. We're going to be studying from that and digging right in today. Obviously, this is the first time I've ever used a PowerPoint in here. And I think it's the first time I've ever used a PowerPoint ever in any type of... Actually, I've done it once in a class before. I really only wanted to bring it up because I had mentioned outlines and everything like that, how it's one of the ways that we can, when we approach a book, if we're trying to get more out of it, even if it's a book that we've read a lot, that we can try to outline the book in some type of way. And so even though I've done it before, I wasn't going to just say do it and then not. I did it again myself. And that's the cool thing about it as well, that I don't know when Peter or Paul or any of these people are writing their letters, if they're really outlining it on the front end of it and then going into it. And even if it did, we don't know what their exact outline was. But every time, I mean, the point that I was leading into, we can come to the text and each one of our outlines would be different in some type of way, but it's just a good way for us to structure what's going in our minds, what's going on in the books. It's a way to see some of the themes that are going on. And so I prepared material. I have an outline in it from when I had talked through 1 Peter, I think it was 3 or 4 years ago. And so I re-went through it a little bit, and it's actually very different. Even it's very different in a lot of ways from what I had before. And so this is just a quick high bird's eye view of going through 1 Peter, what I noticed this time. Of course, you have the introduction and the conclusion, those introductory and concluding greetings. But the themes I really noticed, especially what we're going to cover today, is just in that first chapter, there's this big theme of the revelation of Jesus Christ that continues to come up in different ways that we wouldn't normally think of. Of course, later in verses 10 through 12, it's going to talk about the prophets who were longing to see the revelation of Christ as we have experienced it. But even before that, one of the big things that's coming up is Peter talks about the revelation of Christ as not really happening, or at least not fully happening, that we're still in some sense waiting for the revealing of Christ. So through those verses 3 through 12, there's this reality where the revelation of Christ, it's happened already. And then among us, we experience Christ, or we come to know Christ, but we're also waiting for this future revelation of Christ. And then there's this other thing that runs throughout Peter as well, of baptism is only explicitly mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3. And by baptism being explicitly mentioned, what I'm referring to is the actual word. But the concept of it runs throughout. There's all of this language over and over of being born again, of being cleansed, of being a new people. And it's so, and you see that especially in chapter 1, 13, through chapter 2, verse 10. And then following that, it sets the stage for Peter to say that since you are a new people, then these are the things that you need to be doing. These are the ways that this applies to the real world, that Christians, you might be going through suffering and all kinds of things, but there's a certain victory that comes from submitting to the powers around you, submitting to the authorities, submitting to, if you're a servant or a slave, submitting to your masters. And just wherever you're at, there's a certain victory that comes from that, just as he'll go on to say that even in suffering, just as Christ suffered and just as Christ was submissive to the point of death, there's a victory that comes out of that. And then he goes on in chapter 5, verse 1, he gives what I summed up as just these final instructions on vigilance. He tells elders what they need to be doing within the churches, and he gives these final warnings of Satan being a prowling lion, and that Christians need to be on guard from that. So breaking that down, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and of course this, you see this feeds into chapter 2 as well. We're really only going to make it through chapter 1 today, but I just wanted to show, at least in my mind, what I saw coming out of it this time. And if you have my material, that booklet, that outline looks a little bit different, both in titles and even some of the verse numbers. But you have the greetings. We're going to get to the revelation of Christ Jesus, and we'll just take that as we go through it. But let me start off by asking you guys, reading through 1 Peter and especially 1 Peter chapter 1, and especially if you got a chance to outline it in some type of way, was there anything that popped out to you guys this time reading it or outlining it or going through it, thinking about it?
Well, I found that their joy in the Lord because of their salvation, even though they went through trials.
Yeah, absolutely. So, very good. And I assume you're talking especially writing about verses 5 through 8. Yeah. Yeah. This is kind of one of the interesting things as well. Once you start, if you take the time to just read the book once as a whole, and especially if you take even high level notes of it, there's certain themes that pop up right in the beginning and trace themselves throughout the book. Having joy in suffering, and suffering is one of those. Living in a way that contrasts to the world around you is another big one. And also, this almost seems redundant, or it almost seems like it would appear everywhere else, but it doesn't actually appear in the same way through other books, but just the way that Peter uses Jesus and talking about Jesus, and he's going to talk about imitating him in a certain way that is different from other books. And just for instance, the book of James will talk about Jesus a few times, but he doesn't use Jesus in the same way that Peter's going to, just over and over and over again. I think Jesus appears maybe 3 times in the book of James altogether, and he's come up more than that many times just in the first 12 verses in 1 Peter. Was there anything else that anybody noticed?
Well, I like the language in 1 and 2 where it's clear that the church and then Christians that Peter is writing to, he wants to get across to them that God has a plan for you and is making something out of you, right? So this isn't just something happening. It's about Jesus, but through Jesus, God is doing something to you, and making you into something for Himself.
Yeah. And I'll begin just by reading those first. We read them last time as well, but we'll just read them going into the rest of this book. In verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So, just within the first 2 verses, there's a few things. There's really one main thing I just wanted to point out. I think here we're aware of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They make up what this is the Godhead, or we call it the Trinity. You see it very clearly here in verse 2. He talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. These are not the only roles. These are not restrictive roles that each one of them plays. In other words, there's more things the Spirit does other than just making us holy. There's more that Jesus does and there's more that God the Father does than just what's listed here. The only reason I wanted to point it out, it's one of those things that we take for granted, because in our modern day, there's only any group that professes to be a Christian in any type of capacity, they recognize the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are certain fringes on the outskirts that would not, that in some way might diminish Jesus Christ's role, or in some way say that there's no Trinity, it's just a unity or something like that. But for the most part, we take that for granted, which just is an interesting thing. It wasn't always that way. In fact, in early Christianity, it was up through the first 300s, the big heresies that were happening within the early church were people in some way, they would either have the scripture or they would, they might have had just some of them, but were taking it from there. And they would have these wild views about the fact, you'd have different things that God was the Father and the Son was a created being. So you wouldn't have a Trinity if that was the case. Or some others would go the opposite way and say, this is kind of what Marcionism is, if you ever heard that. But they would say that Jesus is the great one. And the Father is this Old Testament God, and Jesus is going to do away with him. We take it for granted now, though, that those things have been sorted out. Thankfully, they've been sorted out for a long time. And even in the New Testament, we see that there's clear examples of this, that there is this distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, even in the writings of 1 Peter. I just wanted to point that out just because it's interesting from a historical point of view. But from there, we go into verses 3 onward to verse 9. And unless someone had any comments on those first few verses, I was just going to push forward into verses 3 through 9. Okay, if someone wants to read chapter 1, verse 3 through 9 of 1 Peter.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls.
So in the first, really in the first 9 verses, you have two of the major themes that pop up. One of them is going to be this issue of suffering. We don't know, most likely there's not, a lot of times when we think of Christian suffering, we immediately go to those wild beast scenes that we've heard about in the Colosseum, where Christians are thrown into bags and thrown into the Colosseum for gladiators and wild beasts to kill. Those types of things would come later, but they're not, as far as we know, they weren't coming in Peter's lifetime. A lot of the persecution is going to be actually similar to some of the things that we would face in the sense that there's not really in America, just for example, there's not really any state-sponsored, I mean, I say this, and I guess someone could always say something else, but there's not really any wide-scale state-sponsored persecution of Christians. But there very much is, depending on where you live and depending on where you're at. There, being a Christian can come at a cost, especially if you're intent on living that out, as the Bible asks us to. That could have repercussions in terms of just social benefits or social relations we have. It could have, and this is the real danger, is that, I mean, if we're reading the times, there's a reality, and maybe in some ways this has already happened, that being a Christian can cost us in a very economic way as well. Even in the book of Revelation, this is one of the points that it makes, is even before any of the killing or all of this, there's Christians just, the Christians that don't have the mark of the beast are not able to buy and sell with the world at large. And so this is really the type of persecution that they're probably facing. And this is the area of modern day Turkey or Asia Minor. And he's hitting on the fact that he's already bringing up this theme that through suffering, it perfects your faith. It helps, which is something that I want to dig into here. He talks about in verse 6, that in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the question I wanted to bring up and point out, what's the relation, how are trials like fire? And Also, how is faith like gold? Nick.
Well, trial, if you put it in the analogy of gold, gold, when it comes out of the ground, typically is not totally pure. So you heat it and you refine it. That is, you take the impurities out of it and it becomes more pure. Likewise, we through our lives, through those trials, find strength. And that strength in itself is a form of purification in that we can now resist something else that the devil's going to throw at us. But there's always something to work on. So as we have these trials, these testings, it gives us the strength that we need to overcome those trials and the confidence to know that we can overcome those trials.
Yeah, good point. Anybody else on that? Carl?
Yeah, I think not just for individuals, but this question of that faith is tested in the sense that when there are no consequences to being a Christian, and in fact when there are benefits to being a Christian, as would happen once Christianity became a recognized state religion, then now there are advantages to being a Christian. And so unfaithful people will call themselves Christians and become Christians because there's advantages in it for them. And it's a way to get ahead. And that's going to stay that way for centuries and centuries after that. But when, in times of persecution, when being a Christian is a reason for you to suffer, there are a lot of people who don't want to suffer, and a lot of people whose faith is so shallow that in the face of the slightest pressure, they're just happy to let that go. And so you get purification in that sense, in the sense that during times of suffering, there may be fewer Christians, but their faith is going to be that much more genuine. Genuineness of the faith of those who remain, and that's likely to happen when in places where persecution comes, the people who hold on to their faith, are really, really committed Christians.
Yeah, there's an interesting thing about the metaphor of fire. This happens in other passages of the Bible as well. But fire, to what Nick had said, it serves two purposes. It destroys and it also purifies. And in fact, it purifies through destroying, which is one of the things that a little bit back I preached on judgment and why does God judge, which judgment, we tend to think of judgment and salvation as two separate things, but more often than not, and maybe every single time, those two things are actually two sides of the same coin, that salvation always comes through judgment. I mean, Peter's going to get to this later in 2 Peter especially, but Noah is saved, but the world has to be judged for, in order for Noah to be saved from the world, the rest of the world that would ultimately destroy him and his family has to be judged in some type of way. For us to be saved from sin, that sin has to fall under judgment. Even Jesus Christ bearing our sins on the cross has to fall under a type of judgment as well.
That's such a good point that you bring out, Matt. If there is no judgment, we would have no salvation. Today, we have the hope of salvation.
Yeah.
And we show that hope through our actions and our faith. But like you said, until there's a judgment, and that is what people of the world today, when they say that, oh, God's a loving God, he'll never condemn anyone to hell. It's like, well, then that means he's not going to judge, which means there is no salvation.
Yeah.
So if you follow their logic or their lack of logic, it all kind of falls apart.
Yeah, yeah. And which also actually, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself off script or anything like that, but just kind of thinking about it, this is part of the reason that it's God can't really just save the entire world without either violating people's free will without God forcefully changing people that create the wickedness in the world, without God just forcefully changing their will of his own accord and taking that away from them. He can't just save everybody as well. There are people that make deliberate choices to add to the horrors and the wickedness of the world, which ultimately, I always like this quote by C.S. Lewis. He said that, and it's true as far as it goes, but that hell is going to be, hell's a door that's locked from the inside. In other words, the point that he's trying to make is, the people that fall under judgment are people that ultimately, in some form or fashion, choose to not follow God or want to be where they're at. And going back to something Carl said, I think on an individual level, the way that fire, this is part of the reason that repentance is so hard. And I'm talking about true repentance. Sometimes we can go to God in repentance, and then 5 minutes later, we forgot what we were asking repentance for. I think sometimes we repent to God and really we're repenting to ourselves and then absolving ourselves of sin. But this is why real repentance, especially once we admit our sins to one another, is so hard, because it's very much like a fire that repentance is an act where our past lives in some form or fashion are falling under judgment, and we're acknowledging that and trying to get rid of that, but putting that old man to death is so insanely hard, because it is this judgment that falls on him. It is this fire that purifies us and makes us better. And then leaping from that, as Carl said, this works on the big level as well for people in general. This works for people in general. I think that's, when the church goes through phases of, or when the church ultimately is persecuted, there's kind of this double-edged sword nature of it. Obviously, the church is going to get a lot smaller when the church is persecuted. But on the other hand, like a fire that purifies, you also know that people that stick with Christ through persecution, they're there to stay. If fire is like persecution that burns away the dross and burns away the dirt, then the people that stick through persecution, you know that they're not fair weather fans in any way or fashion, which you kind of lose who's really in this for the long run when the church is not facing anything or any hard difficulties or anything like that. Let me ask another question just about that, or similar to that. So through this, he talks about in verse 3, he talks about, let's see, verse 4, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter talks about a salvation ready to be revealed when Christ returns. So are we, but then later he's going to talk about that baptism now saves you. And other places we know, we talk about baptism, we're saved through baptism, that hopefully we think that we're saved now. So which is it? Are we saved now, or are we waiting for a salvation? What do you think? What's Peter getting at here? And how should we think of salvation as well? Is it something that's happened already? Is it something that's going to happen? Or is it something that's happening?
We're saved now, but we can fall from grace, and we can falter and then not be saved. But we are already saved.
Yeah.
But we can turn back. There is a way that we can falter. We can not be saved.
Yeah.
If we fall and stay in that situation. But we thank God that we have Jesus as our advocate to a return after we have been saved.
Carl.
Yeah, and I think we have enough parables, pictures from Jesus, whether it's the wheat and the chaff or what, that there are, you know, the weeds, that the chaff is allowed to grow up among the wheat. They're not gonna be separated until the harvest and the threshing. There's also the implication that genuine Christians are going to be surrounded by those who think they're Christians and are not Christians, we're going to hear in that last day, you know, depart, for I never knew.
Yeah.
You know, so they don't, you know, those aren't revealed and separated on an ongoing basis. And so I think when it talks about those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, you know, they're going to be surprises.
Yeah.
They're going to be surprises. I mean, that doesn't mean that those who are saved don't have their salvation.
Yeah.
It just means that a lot of people are deceived about that. There are a lot of people who think they're saved, who are not saved, and there are a lot of people who people may think are lost, who turn out are saved.
Yeah. There's also another way to look at it, too, that I think this will help as well. That our salvation is kind of all of the above. There's a salvation in the present sense. There's also this, I guess, maybe this being saved. There's this idea of perfecting our faith in the present, this ongoing act of salvation. But there's also a future salvation that we're waiting for as well with Christ's return. And maybe a good way to put it. Let me back up for just a second. Just for instance, when we get baptized and we submit ourselves to Christ's death and resurrection through baptism, and we become new people, we become born again, we're saved from sin. But there's still the fact that we're going to die, we're going to face death, which ultimately this is the big bad enemy that hovers over the Bible ever since Genesis 3. In fact, one of the interesting things in those genealogies after Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, God says you're going to die, and ultimately every person in those genealogies that comes after Adam and Seth, and then over and over, the genealogies all emphasize the fact that then he died. It doesn't do that in a lot of the other genealogies. I mean, you think of just go to the New Testament genealogy in Matthew. It doesn't say that this person died. We assume that that's the case. But Genesis is harping on this fact that death is, it ultimately is not what God intended. And it's in the world, it's death that Satan uses against people to pull them into evil in different types of ways. Just keeping it very present with the church. People that were persecuting the church, especially in the first couple of centuries, would use death as a weapon to make people recant Christ, to make people give up their faith. And so that's a very direct way in which death can be used by others to cause others to sin and stumble. And so one of the things that we're ultimately waiting for is Christ's return and all things to be made new, for death to be done away with. This is the point in 1 Corinthians 15, that the last enemy to be defeated is death. We know that sin is defeated on the cross, but we're still waiting for that last enemy in its full form to be destroyed for all of us as well. So there's that going on. And in the meantime, one of the ways, this is what I was trying to get to think about it, there's different passages. We're not going to go here just for the sake of time right now, but if you wanted to earmark it for later, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14 is one of the passages that talks about this. But Paul there, he talks about us being saved. And of course, as Christians, we're given the Spirit as a guarantee, is what he says. In other words, he's using this language of a down payment, that when we come into baptism, that our baptism and us living by the Spirit, and the Spirit, of course, even Peter talks about here in verse 2, he talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, this is following on a point that Paul makes over and over, that the church now is the temple in which the Holy Spirit resides. We're the temple in which the Spirit resides. But that Spirit, through baptism, it's a guarantee of our future salvation, which, in other words, is a good analogy for this is kind of like a car. When you buy a car, you're not just going to pay cash immediately to just buy it in full. You put a down payment on it. You put a guarantee payment on that. And then what happens? So if you have a car payment, the question is, do you own that car? Yes or no? Well, Yes and no, I guess. It really kind of depends. It depends how you're asking it. In one sense, when you put a down payment on a car, it's a guarantee that I am going to make the rest of these payments, and I'm going to come through, and I'm going to fully own this car in the very fullest way. But in the same sense, in another sense, you're still waiting to really own that. So it's not Bank of America anymore that really owns and can whatever it's repossess your vehicle if you don't make the payments. And so in the same way, when we become baptized, we are saved. That's that initial down payment of the elimination of our sins is there. And we're waiting for Christ to return and finish everything else and complete that work so that even in death, we're saved as well. But as Norm pointed out, there's also ways that we can jeopardize that. Nick?
Well, but when you look at the word salvation in verse 5, the original language goes back, and it's translated roughly in two different words in our language today, is salvation and deliverance. And salvation carries the thought of being redeemed. And deliverance is carries the idea of being rescued or saved, to bring out of something. So, and both of them apply here. So you have to get the context. And when it talks about in the last time, it implies judgment.
Yeah.
So when we look at that, we know that it the word is salvation, in that we are saved, and that we are brought, and we are taken out of one state and put in another. And that kind of goes back to the discussion on judgment.
Yeah.
So it's that point in time in which you are no longer at risk of not being saved.
Yeah.
The judgment has occurred and your fate is sealed.
Yeah. And so as Christians, there's one way to phrase it is there's an already but not yet aspect of our salvation, that already we're saved in a sense, but some stuff has not yet happened, which we're still waiting for. And there's always this tension, just in the same way that already I might own my car, but I don't yet own it fully. I'm allowed to drive it. I'm allowed to do all these things. But if I quit making payments on it, it's going to get repossessed. I'm not going to have that anymore. Any other comments, or we'll keep on moving on from there? Okay. Could someone read chapter 1, verses 10 through 12?
As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
This time reading through, the thing that struck me is how much this revelation of Christ and waiting for Christ's return in some type of way keeps on coming up, which also goes back to, I just mentioned there's this aspect of our salvation in which it's already happened, but there's also another aspect where it's not yet completely and fully happened, which is the same way with Jesus Christ as well. He's already come. He's already started his work. But there's this aspect where even Peter's hitting on it, that even for us saints presently here today that are living in the fullness of redemption through baptism, we're still waiting for something as well. And this keeps coming up. It came up in verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, going on, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're still waiting for this revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, it's implied here that, well, verse 8 talks about the fact that we don't see him. We do not now see him. Obviously, he's reigning in heaven. But verse 9, we're waiting to obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, which, again, he's pointing forward to that when Christ returns. And then here in verse 13, it hits on this as well, that the prophets and even angels were desiring to look into God's plans of salvation. So there's this interesting thing. That's why on the outline I put there's this past, present, future aspect of all of this. the prophets and the prophets were longing just to be able to foresee what they were really prophesying about and what we're living ourselves. But in the same way, everybody, to some extent, we're always still looking forward until Christ brings everything to completion. We're still waiting for this fuller revelation of Christ. And even the angels, which is phenomenal, even the angels long to look into this as well. Were there, you can comment on that, or I'm just curious, when it talks about this passage of the prophets longing to look in there and striving to know what they had prophesied about, are there any particular prophets or prophecies that stick out to you as seeming to fit this bill of what Peter might have had in mind?
Well, I think Harford taught Daniel, right? And Daniel's a good example. The last part of the book of Daniel, clearly Daniel didn't understand what he was seeing, right? But wanted to.
Yeah. Anything else, or if not, we'll move on. So I'll read, or Harper, do you want to read verses 13? Was that you that just started reading a second ago? Okay, read verse 13 through 21.
Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
So, in verse 18, it talks about that we're ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, or redeemed. That idea of redemption is just a thing that stuck in my mind. Redemption, if you were a slave in Roman times, what you would do to buy your slavery, you would ultimately have money and you would buy it from your master, but you would take it to the temple and you would actually pay the temple for your redemption. And it was this idea where you've purchased your slavery away from the person in whose home you've served, but now you put money, you give money to the temple because this is who your master is. This is the God who has saved you from slavery. And so it's borrowing that, except we're not, as Christians, it's not gold that we purchase our salvation with or redemption with, but it's Christ's blood. Was there anything in these passages right here? Well, let me ask this. So he talks about in verse 15, be holy as I am holy. He's going back to Leviticus. This is a big theme that runs throughout Leviticus of being holy. What do you guys think of when you think of Leviticus? Is there anything that sticks in your mind of the book of Leviticus?
Sanctification. And purification and how much they have to do to purify themselves for God to be able to live with them.
Anything else?
Blood. Lots and lots of blood.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons we really, really need to have a healthy understanding of the Old Testament, and especially books like Leviticus. I actually love Leviticus a lot myself. It's not the easiest read, but when you dig right down into it, you see, kind of harping on both of your points, that it can be easy to take your salvation a little bit for granted when you're not having to physically make sacrifices on, I mean, the priest would make sacrifices on a daily basis, multiple times a day, and all the blood, guts, all of that stuff. And even if you were an individual person, you would still be involved at least yearly in that sacrifice. But when it's something that we just see as just something mental that we just have in the back of our minds, it's easy to take that sacrifice for granted. Especially when we repent, there really is things that we need to be giving up, but it's easy to treat repentance as something that I'm not having to give up something. It's the sacrifice was already made for me. And he's calling them back to Leviticus in part because I think some of the things that you guys have mentioned, holiness runs throughout the book of Leviticus, that God is the model of holiness. But Peter's talking to exiles. He's, and Leviticus is also written to people that are, in a sense, returning from an exile. Their home is supposed to be Canaan, and it's in the book of Leviticus that they're on their way back there, and they're wanderers, they're sojourners, they're strange people in a strange land because they're not in their home that they need to be. And so this is one of the things that Peter does throughout the book of 1 Peter. The places that he references, and especially later he's going to reference Isaiah more and Psalm 34, there is a psalm and a section of Isaiah that deals with individuals in exile. So he's saying that these things are especially applicable to you. When we talk about holiness, what does holiness mean for us? I mean, how does that operate in the church or in us as individuals? Living apart from the world is one big way.
Yeah, I mean, it sometimes talks about keeping oneself holy and unspotted, right? And so that to be unstained, separate from sin and anything that be considered unclean.
And holiness, it requires an act of vigilance. And so this is one of the things that Peter does. It's a little different than Paul. A lot of times what Paul will do, he makes these big, I guess the word for it is these big theological points early on in the book. He makes these big arguments for what salvation is or what God reigning looks like. I'm thinking of specifically Ephesians, for example. In chapter 1-3, he makes this big picture view of what God's doing and what God's up to and what that means for us, especially for Jews and Gentiles. And then in 4-6, Paul says in the second half of the book, he says, okay, now that you know this, let's move on to application. But Peter does something different. He makes big points, but then he weaves in application all throughout it. So this is how he starts out, 13, preparing your minds for action. I've told you some stuff. Now here's what you do with it. And this is a theme that's going to run throughout Peter. He'll make a big point about how to think or conceptualize about things. Then he'll say, here's the acts that you need to do, which he says as well, even though we're saved in verse 17, he still makes the point that we call on Father. He judges impartially, but he judges us according to our deeds. Our salvation ultimately isn't to diminish grace in any type of way. But what God's grace does is it gives us that blank slate. It gives us that new start so that going forward, we can act in ways that we didn't prior in our lives in the past. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not going to sin, that we're not going to mess up. But you would hope that our life post-baptism is going to be very different and very changed from how we lived up to this point. And from there, we will continue from chapter 1 next week. Thank you all very much.